Well, it is Palm Sunday, and while it would be fun to kind of preach through kind of a traditional Palm Sunday text, that's not where we're headed. But on Palm Sunday, Jesus enters Jerusalem as a humble yet conquering king. And the people gather around. They wave palm branches and they lay their cloaks on the road. And they shout praises, Hosanna, blessed be the Son of David. And they, many of them, anticipated a political upheaval. Imagined that the Babylon of their day, the mighty Rome, would fall, and Jesus would take over. And certainly, he would do it in the right way, in the perfect way, in the way that we needed. He wouldn't just defeat Babylon, but he would defeat Satan, evil, death, our sin. But before we get to that, we endure some heart-wrenching times. Times for us that lead us to reflection as we confess our own sin and see the sacrifice of our King and God, the Lord Jesus Christ, sacrificing himself on the cross, that his death would take the place of ours. We see Jesus in agony, praying for us and his disciples. But the victory of Easter is real. And as we turn our attention to these difficult passages in Revelation chapter 15 and 16, which you can find on page 1071 in the Pew Bibles, if you want to start getting there, we see many of the same things. Because the one who has victory over Satan, death, evil, and our sin is the one who is revealed as the victorious conquering king in this final book of the Bible. He reveals to us that our hope is in him, and if we are trusting him, we will sing praises, Hosanna to our King. If we're looking for something else, if we're trusting in ourselves or in the powers of this world, it'll lead us to destruction. But Jesus tells us the end of the story so that we would be confident in all that he has to offer and that we would trust him and follow him. And should we decide to trust ourselves instead, we would hear the truth and know it. So Revelation chapter 15, starting at verse 1, we'll read all the way through 16. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass, glowing with fire and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image, and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant, Moses, and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked and I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God. filled, that piece of paper is not being nice, filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke and from the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were. For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. And the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities and the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Let's pray. Father God, as we enter into this passage, we see these stark contrasts between the hope you offer your people who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and the destruction awaiting those who choose themselves in the lies and deception of the dragon and the beasts. Lord, throughout this book, you've told us that those who have eyes to see and ears to hear should use them. And so we ask today that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, you draw us into your truth and into your gospel and into your care. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we turn our attention to chapter 15, we see the angels, these seven angels, preparing to bring these seven bowls, these seven plagues, that will be the final judgment on the earth from the Lord. And we'll see this judgment played out in greater detail in the next couple chapters as well. But we see it unleashed here in these two chapters. But before God proclaims to us and reveals to John the images of these judgments and the end of earth, we see a glimpse of God's rescued and holy people singing the song of the martyrs in praise to the one who rescues us. The image here of this glassy sea with fire, a refining fire perhaps, some scholars talk about. But it again brings us back to that scene of the great, grand, majestic throne of God from Revelation chapter 4, where we saw this glassy sea. And we saw God in his majesty, in his glory, in his power, on his throne. And now, standing by his throne, are God's people who have been brought through all the trials to this moment where they sing his praises and declare the wonder of who he is. God, in his justice and in his grace, has rescued and redeemed them and brought them to a safe place. And that's our story for those of us who are following Jesus. These people are described as those who were victorious over the beast and his image and the number of its name. And they stand and they sing out this beautiful song of great truth. It echoes the song of Moses from the time of the Exodus. Oh, we read a lot. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And so as we take in the images from these two chapters, we see this continuing description of the universal promise of hope for all who would receive Jesus. There's a promise, and it's certain. If we find ourselves in Christ, if we trust Jesus, this is our story. We will be standing near the throne of God on the glassy sea, giving his praises for all eternity. But there's also great heartache as we see the impact of the deception of Satan, the dragon, and his beast, the power of the world and false religions, false philosophies, all the earthly thinking. We see the certain hope of God's people, and we experience the heartache as we see the utter destruction that will come to all who stay in the deception of the dragon. But here in this song, we're reminded, they sing God's praises that all nations will come and worship before you. And one of the fascinating things that we notice in this song is, what is the reason that the song gives? That people from all nations, every tribe, every tongue, will come and worship. It says, for your righteous acts have been revealed. All nations worship God because of his justice. Because it's true that there will come a day, and it's already happened. Everything we needed for God to win this battle took place at the cross. But one day, God will allow our reality, our present time, to match what is already true in the heavenlies, that Satan, evil, and our sin is defeated and put away. He is the one who put all things under his feet and make them right. I don't know if there's a day that goes by that we don't experience something that makes us think it shouldn't be this way. It's not fair. When is this ever going to get fixed? People shouldn't act like that. Why would anyone do that to me? How did I do something like that? It shouldn't be this way. And we can see in Jesus that while he is gracious and merciful, and he has come to rescue us, he will use his power and authority to put evil away. He's already done it on the cross to set us free from our old nature, from our sin, and given us his Spirit so that his Spirit would be alive in us and we would be his people and he would be our God. And so we sing this song of faith, the song of the martyrs. One important thing for us to recognize, and maybe not everybody agrees, but some scholars talk about the fact that the martyrs in Revelation represent God's redeemed people. It's not meant to say that everyone who believes in Jesus will lose their lives because of their faith, but it does paint this picture. And we see the contrast boldly and starkly in these two chapters. That there is no compromise with the dragon and his beasts. That it is always dangerous for us to give in to them. And so the martyrs are the image of God's people. Not because all of us will die for our faith in Jesus, but because the decision to follow Jesus, and I know that's not a very Lutheran way to say it, but the experience of trusting Jesus as our Savior, receiving his grace, and being found in him. I shouldn't have interrupted myself with that little snide comment to myself. The decision to follow Jesus, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. That is the conviction of God's rescued and redeemed people. They have said no to the dragon, no to the devil, no to the powers of this world and the thinking of this world. They have decided not to build a kingdom of their own, but to submit themselves to the kingdom of the God who made them. And they know that it might cost them something. Pleasures in this life, it might cost them hopes and dreams, it might cost them reputation, it might cost them their lives. But they know that whatever comes, it's better to be found in Jesus than to struggle on our own and end up in destruction. And so the martyrs are this picture of us, of the conviction and the peace and confidence. The martyrs are not victims of this world, they are conquerors. And throughout even this passage, and certainly throughout Revelation, we see that the world believes that the death of the martyrs is the victory of the dragon and his beasts. But God is telling us this story that whatever happens to us in this world is just part of the story. And that the truth is that our death and our sacrifice here is actually our victory over evil. And that God will bring us safely into his kingdom. And we have no doubt about it. All nations worship God because he is the one who will put things right. And when they recognize that they can trust him, when they recognize that he can put away evil, when they recognize that he is the only one they can trust for grace and mercy in their desperation, they will respond to the gospel and come to him, and they will join us in this glorious song. But for the rest of this text, God wants us to know that a time is coming when there will be no more time. There will be no more time for changing our minds, no more time for decisions, no more time to experience the God of grace. Because God, when his patience is over, when the time of the hardening of our hearts comes to a climax and there is no one else who will be saved, he will put an end to this broken, evil world and all the evil that causes it. Judgment comes, evil ends. God's judgment is extended in two different ways. I'm sure there are lots of ways that we can talk about it, but part of God's judgment against evil is by allowing it to happen. And that doesn't totally make sense. It feels counterintuitive. But God knows that evil is based on lies, and eventually it's going to just implode on itself. And so he allows evil to do its work so that we would recognize the heartache of being sucked in to the deception of the devil. That we would feel the pain and agony and know that we need a rescuer. And it can't be part of the power structure that we can see around us. It's got to be someone else. It's got to be Jesus. And so his judgment, God's judgment against evil, is by allowing it to happen, and then it destroys itself in little pockets over time. But Revelation also tells us that God also miraculously, in his almighty power, intervenes and puts a stop to it. And he's done it at different points throughout history, but a day is coming when he will make it end for good. He will say, "It is done. It's over." And so we have this picture here of these seven plagues. Now, we've had other judgments before. Remember, those were partial judgments. The first ones extended a quarter of the earth. The next, the trumpets, went a third of the earth. Some scholars think that the thunders that John was told just to put away and not talk about were another set of judgments that were going to go like halfway across the earth. But because nobody responded when it went a third of the way from the trumpets, God just said, "They're not going to repent. You can just keep that one to yourself." But each of these partial judgments have come so that we would see that God is God over all things, and that we would repent and turn to him and not trust the ways of the world and the ways of the devil. But now, we get the seven final judgments. This is the end of the age of the earth. Where creation turns against itself. This rich and beautiful creation that God built for us, that even in the brokenness of our sin, as creation was broken in the midst of that, still we have this beautiful creation that's consistent and trustworthy, with these laws of nature embedded in it from God himself. But on the last days, the people with the mark of the beast will break out in awful sores. And as they try to escape, all the water turns to blood. There's nothing that they can turn to. The sun that we turn to for warmth and comfort will scorch them. Creation breaks. And instead of being a place of comfort and consolation, it attacks us. Not us. It attacks them. Those with the mark of the beast, those who have rejected Jesus. In each of the earlier judgments, there was always this break between the sixth and the seventh. Kind of another signal that there's time to repent, time to recognize your need, time to turn to Jesus. But in this series of judgments, there's no break, no extra time. The time is over. We see this description again and again, that the people endured the pain of what they were experiencing and they refused to repent. They refused to repent of what they had done. They refused to turn to the Lord. They were mad at God because they knew that in His almighty power, He was responsible for it. They wouldn't turn to Him and trust Him. Their hearts were hardened by the deception of the beasts and the deception of the dragon. And the dragon's not done. As part of this, we see these frog-like demons hopping to and fro, creating even more chaos, building more and more chaos. And kind of the picture of it is this mob mentality. And, you know, part of the judgment is that the river Euphrates dried up, and now there's a path for the east and the west to come together for this epic battle. And all the people get sucked into it. All the remaining people who have the mark of the beast, who've chosen the way of human beings and the way of Satan. Their hearts are hard, and they, as they experience the heartache of this judgment, it just confirms their animosity toward the God who made them. They're so stuck in the deception of what the beasts have said and what the dragon is doing, and they are convinced that the kingdom of this world is powerful enough to make a difference, to give their lives for. But God says it's not. There's some things in this judgments on against Babylon. The picture for the people in the first century was Rome. It says that the city broke in three parts. But that's actually just an idiom. It's just an expression that means it all disintegrated. It all fell to dust. And as the people are running from the scorching heat and running to find some satisfaction, some way to sustain their life, but all the water is just blood. It's not refreshing. There's nothing there for them. They've got sores on their bodies. The city is disintegrated. The island vanished. The mountains cannot be found. Everything falls to destruction, and there is nowhere anyone can run anymore. There's no way to hide. The deception is revealed. There's no power left. Except the power of the Almighty, who stands with His rescued people and offers them hope and eternity. As I was studying this week, we were also working on this passage in Philippians chapter 3 this week for our Bible study. And as I was studying on Wednesday, this passage, it just brought me to tears as I was reading it about this heart-wrenching truth that the end will come and evil will be destroyed, and that's good, and I celebrate that. But all the people who've been so deceived and are even now. Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, "For as I have often told you before, and now tell you even again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach. They're just driven by their appetites, by their hopes, by their goals, by their dreams. And their glory is in their shame, their mind is on earthly things." There are people all around us who are sucked into the traps and deception of the devil, who think the hope that they have is something they can do. Some tribe they can belong to, some way to vie for power and make things the way they want it to be. These demonic frogs are hopping to and fro around the world, creating chaos and just inspiring people to rise up and fight, do crazy things and get sucked into this mob mentality like, yes, if we just do this together, we can do things the way we want it. But God says our only hope is to let go of what we think we want and turn to Him. Now, when these seven judgments come, time is over. There's no more time to make any choices, any decisions, any changes. But God has given us this book so that we would know that the end is coming and use the time that we have now to think through it well. And even amid these judgments, Jesus still cries out and says, stay awake. Stay aware. Look at all these things. And we know that the voice of Jesus probably isn't actually going to come in the midst of these judgments at that time, because it tells us again and again and again, no one will turn. When the end comes, it's the end. But Jesus calls out as we read this text that we would know that today there is still time for us to turn to Him. There is still time for us to give witness, bear witness to the glory and wonder of His grace and mercy. But I've always been struck a little more recently by how ironic it is that Jesus uses the image of a thief to talk about when He's coming. I don't know if you've ever been robbed. You know, I haven't personally, but a couple times the church has been broken into, and even that just makes me feel so vulnerable and exposed. That the King of the universe, this gracious and glorious King, would describe Himself as a thief. I'm coming like a thief in the night. It's striking, but it's so important for us to recognize that in the comfort that we find, in our own personal sense of safety, like, oh, we've got this handled, we locked the doors, we're good. When the thief comes, the thief always comes when we don't expect it. When we think we're safe. When we think we've taken care of everything. And Jesus wants us to know, if we are singing the song of His praise with the song of the martyrs with His people on the glassy sea, then we have hope and it's certain and we can rest in Him. But if we're not sure, if we evaluate our lives and start to see us sliding into the thoughts and plans of the world, Jesus says, stay awake. Clean that up. Take this time now. Be aware. The end is coming and time will run out. Don't wait for tomorrow because you don't know when I'm coming. But I am coming. And I am enough for you. I will return like a thief in the night. Complacency is our enemy. The thief comes when we're not expecting it. We must not convince ourselves that God is so predictable that we know exactly what he's going to do and when he's going to do it. We need to be watching and ready, clothed in his righteousness and not exposed in the wickedness and brokenness of our own sin. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you. We thank you and celebrate the hope that you give us. It's not wishful thinking, it's just true, and we're just waiting for it to be revealed in its fullness. But we know we experience it now. You are with us. You are at work in us. For those of us who find ourselves in you, the new has come and the old is gone. We have crossed over from death to life. We're with you. But Lord, we thank you. We thank you for telling us the truth. We thank you for acknowledging the destruction that is coming to this place that feels so strong and secure. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would prepare us. Help us be aware of you and what's happening around us, and that we would choose you over all the deceptions. We pray that you would equip us by your Spirit as your witnesses, that as your ambassadors, we could make the appeal to others to trust you. We pray that you would rescue them, do your work in them. We know faith only comes from you and not from our persuasion. But we pray that you would equip us as your people to tell them the truth. And we pray that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear, faith to believe. Thank you for this warning. And thank you for the assurance that we will not always have to endure the problem of evil. But when we're with you, we are safe. I pray this in Jesus' name.